A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on January 29, 1989, entitled, Until You Are Mature in Christ. The scripture readings are Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 9, and Colossians 1, verses 9 through 20, and 24 through 29. The text for the sermon is Colossians 1, verses 27 and 28. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
I may run out of voice before I run out of sermon. I'd ask you to pray, but I'm not sure how you'd pray. I want you to know that as we leave for Florida, I'm going to pray fervently that cross-country ski event will be able to go on. The season is Epiphany, and in this season of Epiphany 1989, more than any other season of Epiphany, we have emphasized the theme, the manifestation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We have done that, I suppose, because I have been gripped by the theme more than at any other time. And I think always knowing that the Greek word behind our word epiphany means manifestation, knowing that the symbol, the star, which led the Magi to the stable and to adore and to worship, was the sign of the coming of the Gentiles and the breaking out of the kingdom of God to all nations. Knowing those things, mentioning those things in our celebration of Epiphany, I have been especially impressed this year with the relationship of that truth to our calling to be light to the world. It is one thing to acknowledge that the light has come. It is one thing to celebrate the incarnation, the Christmas event, and to believe that in the flesh of Jesus, the light of the world dawned. It is one thing to see the New Testament presentation of that Word that was with God, that Word that was in the creative process, that Word in whom was light and life, and that life being the life and the light of humankind. To understand, as Paul said, that the one who said, out of darkness let light shine, has shined into our hearts the light of the revelation of His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to see those themes, but then to see that brings with it the obligation to be the light of the world to the Christian community. And to see this season as a season not only of the growth of the church, but of the call to the church to be on mission to the world, that has come to me in a more vivid fashion this year, I think, than ever before. To recognize that the light has come is also to recognize that we are the light of the world, and that it is incumbent upon us to be purveyors of light. We are the light of the world, and the season of Epiphany is not well celebrated unless we recognize again that which is incumbent upon us to share the light. The Christian church has always been a church with a mission. And that is because we believe that localized historical event in Jesus Christ has cosmic and eternal ramifications. That what happened in that localized event in that historical person was an event which was the unveiling of the eternal God. And in that person and the events of Jesus' life, we see the universal purpose of God. That in the face of Jesus, we see into the heart of God, and we learn the word that God is gracious and that there is good news to tell. And the Christian church has always been on mission to the world because it has not believed that that news is something that is just generally available, just available to anyone, anytime, whoever will scratch the surface a little bit, but rather that that is a truth of revelation, and that revelation is a gift, and that God has revealed God's self to us, and to come into the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, is to come into a very great possession. And therefore, it's incumbent upon us to share it. Now, the truth of Epiphany, then, is the fact that we have in Jesus access to the deepest mysteries of history and nature, that we have insight into the divine purpose for the human person, that we have insight into the deep mystery of God. And there probably is no passage in the New Testament that could be classified more as a passage for Epiphany than the first chapter of Colossians, and particularly verses 15 through 20, which may well be a hymn that Paul brought into this letter to the church at Colossae. I don't often ask you to open your Bibles, but page 190 in your New Testament is where the passage is found, and the passage is so tightly packed that I would almost like to have you follow it phrase by phrase in order to see the impact of what Paul is claiming here for Jesus Christ. After speaking about Jesus as the one through whom we attain redemption in verses 13 and 14, then look, if you will, at verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now there we have the truth of Epiphany. We've seen that in other places in the New Testament. I say it over and over again. In the face of Jesus, we see into the heart of God. But here, very precisely, he is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word for image is icon. Jesus is the icon of God. Jesus is the physical, historical representation of God. Jesus is the primacy. His is the primacy over all created things. Now in this section, you're going to see the relationship of this Jesus to the created order. And the first thing Paul says is that he is superior to it and before all things. His is the primacy over all created things. In him everything in heaven and on earth were created. Not only things visible, things that we can see, but then he goes on to speak of thrones, sovereignties, authorities, powers. Remember on Christmas Day when I spoke about the rustling of angel wings, and I pointed to that whole dimension of the spiritual, which is so foreign to us, which seems to be so alien to us in a scientific and technological culture and society. The whole dimension of spiritual being, which I don't really understand, and yet which the New Testament points to. Now, Paul is not concerned to say that there are thrones and dominions and powers. What he is concerned to say is that whatever there is in that spiritual hierarchy of being, Jesus is superior to it and prior to it. His point here is the primacy of Jesus. And the thing I hope that's coming through to you is that Paul could not possibly speak any more exaltedly about Jesus than he does. His is the primacy over all created things. In him, everything in heaven and on earth were created, not only things visible, but invisible. The whole universe has been created through him and for him, and he exists before everything, and all things are held together in him. A few weeks before, in Advent, we talked about Stephen Hawking, the young physicist, who is looking for that theory of everything, that final formula, which is the ultimate explanation of reality itself. Paul would say, this whole cosmic order coheres in Jesus. Jesus is the glue that holds it all together. Now, I don't understand that, but it's impressive. I mean, I don't know how this historical figure Jesus, who has become for us the very manifestation of God, is also the glue of the universe. But that's the claim here. Through him, all things hold together. Now in verse 18, he'll move from the cosmic to the church. Jesus, he says, is moreover the head of the body, the church. He is its origin, the first to return from the dead, to be in all things alone supreme. For in Jesus, now get this, if you thought it was something that he's the glue of the cosmos, get this. In Jesus, the complete being of God, by God's own choice, came to dwell. Now that's quite a claim. Paul is saying that in the incarnation of the Word, in that concrete historical figure Jesus, the complete being of God by God's own choice came to dwell. Wow. Through him, God chose to reconcile the whole universe to himself, making peace through the shedding of his blood and so forth, to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, through him alone. Well, you see, Jesus is not just your ordinary local deity. Jesus of this apostle is not just one God amongst many. Jesus, spoken of here, in whose face we see into the heart of God, is claimed to be superior to and prior to the whole of creation, holding it all together, and being the manifestation of the fullness of the whole being of God. Now that's what we believe in the Christian tradition that was happening in Jesus Christ. And the season of Epiphany is simply a season, and when we lift up the incarnation and say, there is God. Well, I really do get excited about those things. I mean, the gospel is exciting. And it is marvelous to think philosophically about the relationship of Jesus, who through death and resurrection has become God's redemptive agent. To think about Jesus, who was involved in the bringing of all things into being and who holds all things together, and how in this historical person God can be manifest. Well, we could have a whole series of messages on that. I would love it, wouldn't you? Yawn. I mean, they would be brilliant, scintillating. And you could catch up on your lack of sleep. But I would be excited about it. You wouldn't be very excited about it, but I would be very excited about it. But so what? So what? That's what your question to me ought to be. So what? Why get so excited about those things? Well, I'll tell you why. Because these things I can handle. I can't fully comprehend them. We're dealing on the edge of mystery, to be sure, but I like to think this way. I like to wrestle with philosophical problems. I like to probe theological depths. I like to take the Christian confession and the creed and try to understand that in the light of all of the knowledge we have in our world today. You can do that with God at arm's length. But you know what? What it's all about is not that this is all true and fascinating, but what it's all about is over here at the end of the chapter where Paul talks about the secret, the mystery, hidden for long ages. The secret is this, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the so what. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's when my sermons just become duds. Because I don't know. I don't know how to get my head around that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul says this is what his ministry is all about. He says, Christ it is whom we proclaim. We admonish everyone. We instruct everyone in order that we might present everyone mature in Christ. A mature member of Christ's body. Christ in you, that's the amazing truth. For the purpose of presenting you mature, whole, perfect in Christ. What does it mean? Well, I think what Paul was saying is that what really has to happen when the rubber hits the road is that we are not simply fascinated with some marvelous ideas which can titillate the intellect and fascinate the brilliant, but that for every one of us there is something going on within us. In his prayer for the church, in the first paragraph that was read this morning, I suppose this is what Paul would say is finally important. We ask God that you may receive from him all wisdom and spiritual understanding for full insight into his will. Pray that these people who have accepted the gospel will now have a deepening sense, wisdom, and insight into the will of God. He says that would issue in a manner of life worthy of the Lord. In other words, it's not enough to be on a head trip. What God is about is the forming of persons, the shaping of God's people in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Or in verse 11, may he strengthen you in his glorious might with ample power to meet whatever comes with fortitude, patience, and joy. How would you like that for a Christmas present? Ample power to meet whatever comes with fortitude, patience, and joy. In other words, so there's a cosmic Christ. So all things came into being through the Word that was in the beginning with God. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what? Until the Word, the flesh of Jesus, the Christ, is born within us. Do you see how that cosmic, eternal scope is brought into the narrowest focus operative in within the life of the individual? That is what God is about. And I think I'm going to stick with preaching about cosmology, because I can play with ideas then. And it won't be so embarrassing to have to be in front of you and say, what really matters is Christ in you. Because that I really don't know how to trigger. I'm in that same frustration I spoke of a few weeks ago. I'm always dealing with something that is beyond my ability to control or manipulate. I can only point. I can only point. I can only say the Christ, the cosmic Christ, dwells in you and opens up the whole future. I can only suggest that in our human experience, we are on a pilgrimage that is fraught with anxiety and hope. We are persons who envision, who imagine, who dream, and yet are always dragging along the shackles of our old human existence with all of the impediments to spiritual vision. I can point to the truth, which is the eternal cosmic Christ in you. And I can point to Paul's individualizing concern that we teach everyone and instruct everyone in order that we may present everyone, not a spiritual elite, everyone mature in Christ, in order that you may be able, with ample power, to face whatever comes with patience, fortitude, and joy, and live with thankful hearts. How does it happen? Well, God does it. God does it. Now there's the truth of Epiphany. We didn't throw the switch that puts the light on. God revealed God's self. And we will not, by striving and searching, find out God. But God reveals God's self Christ is in you, and Christ will manifest himself in you and to you, and we can put ourselves at least in the way of something happening in our lives. Worship is one way, but I am poignantly aware that not much happens here. Occasionally, in spite of the brilliance of the sermons, takes more than this, dear friends. It takes us alone before the face of God, and maybe with brothers and sisters together seeking the face of God, opening our lives, at least exposing our lives to that illumination from beyond ourselves, or that eruption from the depths of ourselves, in order that something may really be happening in our lives. Well, how's it been with you? How are you doing? I make a confession. I've been lousy. And as I leave, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to start jogging again. And you can see the obvious reason for the necessity of that. I remind myself every time I lean over to pick up something, like one of those whales that was trapped in the ice that comes up and keeps puffing. But there's another condition that isn't as easily ascertainable, although maybe you've sensed it, and that is that I've been too busy to pray. Just too busy to pray. Too busy getting into the Word of God to pray. Too busy teaching classes to pray. Too busy preparing sermons to pray. I've been lousy. Even though I pledged quite a long time ago that I'd never let it happen again. And so I'm going to start again, not for the last time. I'll be back on this stool doing this again sometime. But that's the way it is with our lives, isn't it? Sometimes really rich, sometimes really arid. Well, it's time to dig the channels again, so that perchance when the water begins to flow, the channels will be prepared to receive the refreshing streams. I invite you on pilgrimage, because the amazing thing is Christ is in you. God, our Father, forgive us for our fascination with ideas and our frequent failure to drink deeply of the streams of living water. Lord Jesus Christ, dwelling within us, cause a new explosion of spiritual insight, wisdom, understanding, and power, that we might indeed be not only those who have seen the light, but ourselves, the illuminators of our world. This is our prayer through Jesus Christ, our Lord.